Our responsive reading from the Psalms this morning was Psalm 123, and verse 2 says, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eye of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us." We've come to a portion in Mark where there'll be a man who has no eyes to see, and yet he looks with the eyes of faith to his master until he has mercy on him. Our sermon scripture this day of the Lord is the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 46 to 52. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Mark 10, beginning with verse 46. "Now they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you.' And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' The blind man said to him, 'Rabboni, that I may receive my sight.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your faith has made you well.' And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road." Let us pray. Lord God, we do ask that you would grant us eyes to see wonderful things from your law, wonderful things from your word, and not just to see them, but to be changed by them, to be directed by them, to be guided and comforted, rebuked if necessary, and in all ways be better followers of you on your road, on the road that you have laid out for us, both as individuals, as a church, and as a city, and as a nation. We trust that your Holy Spirit can do all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you didn't have a chance to get an outline and you would like one, feel free to retrieve one from the back. As we've slowly made our way through the Gospel of Mark over what I think now is about 11 years, we've been using Jeff Meyer's outline, which is basically the thesis of which says that the Gospel of Mark seems to follow a pattern similar to the 7 days of creation. As we've said in the last few sermons, the portion we seem to be in right now is the portion dealing with the fourth day, sun, moon, and stars, and the idea being ruling and reigning and overseeing. And we made a series of statements linked to some of these verses about what it's going to take, what a person who wants to lead in any capacity, whether it be in the church or in your own home or in your home school or in business or in any capacity, these are some of the tools, some of the qualities, some of the commitments you're going to need and have to be willing to put forward in order to be a godly ruler in the kingdom. And you see that list before you on your outline, and I'm not going to recapitulate that. But today, and today's portion is getting towards the end of that section of Pastor Meyer's outline, we'll see that those who wish to lead or rule in the kingdom of God must exercise faith. And notice I didn't say must have faith, but rather must exercise it. And I'll explain what I mean by that as we get towards the end of our time this morning. And continuing Dennis's theme of cities, this particular portion of Scripture begins speaking about a city and ends with Jesus approaching another city. So cities play very prominently in this portion of Mark as well. So as we come to chapter 10 in verse 46, we see that Jesus and his disciples are still on the way, on the road. And the road that they're onto is ultimately the road to the cross. And Jesus knows that full well, and the disciples don't seem to get it. But that's where they're heading to nonetheless. And before they get to Jerusalem, they pass through one more city, and that is as it says in verse 46, the city of Jericho. It says they come to Jericho and then they move out of Jericho. And as they come out the other side, and depending on the gospel account, one gospel account places this event in Jericho, and this in Mark places it as they're leaving Jericho, and I don't think it matters too much. It could be that the event began in one and ended outside, but in any case, Mark says they went out of Jericho, Jesus did, with his disciples and a great multitude, and it says that blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. Now, what do we know about Jericho? Here it is mentioned twice in this verse, and God rarely mentions something twice if it's not at least somewhat significant. We know that at least in the days of Joshua, when the Israelites were just about to go into the promised land, that Jericho was the first city that they came to in order to conquer it. This was a city under the ban. The sin of the peoples of the promised land have come to their fullness after 400 years of the Israelites being in Egypt. The sin of those peoples that occupied the promised land had matured, and it was now time for God's judgment to come in the form of the nation of Israel to whom he promised this land. And it says that this, in terms of Jericho, this city under the ban, under the extreme judgment of God, where there is nothing that can be salvaged from this city, says in Joshua 6, they utterly destroyed, that is Joshua and the Israelites, all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. This is a city that has no redeeming qualities left in it. Everybody goes. Man, woman, and child, hog, dog, and frog are all going to be wiped out by Joshua and the people of Israel, because this is a city under the full judgment of God. And secondly, when they're done with that, Joshua says that this city is never to be rebuilt. In Joshua 6:26, he says he charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." But this was a city that was rebuilt. It was rebuilt under the reign of wicked Ahab and Jezebel, as Jack pointed out last week in his sermon. And Ahab rules Israel at this time when a man named Hiel, H-I-E-L, of Bethel, rebuilt the city. So this is a city, in a sense, that never should have been rebuilt again, at least from what we could learn from Joshua. So it's a city under the ban. And there's a big multitude with Jesus, his disciples, and others, and part of the reason might be the attraction of Jesus himself, but it's Passover time, and many people are traveling to Jerusalem already and are on this same road. Now, Jerusalem has become the new Jericho. It's a city under the ban, and Jesus is coming as the new Joshua and as the new David to conquer that city as well. And we'll talk more about that as we go along as well. So here we go we're going from Jericho to the new Jericho, Jerusalem, both cities under the ban. And as they move out of the city of Jericho, it says blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. So they come across a blind man who's not on the road. He's not on the way. He's by the road. He's off to the side of the road. Geographically, he's a picture of being cast off from his own society, and he's not among the disciples of Jesus either. He's by the road. He's just kind of a afterthought currently. Now, keep in mind, nothing in this text gives us any indication that Bartimaeus is blind or begging because of any sin on his own part. We all have enough sin in our lives that we could be blind beggars at any time, but there's nothing in this text that says that this is a cause and effect in his life or in the life of his parents or in anybody else that he is blind and begging. So keep that in mind. But he is blind, and he certainly is a picture of all of Israel at that time, who are blind because their leaders are blind. Their religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the scribes, are blind guides, and they have, in a sense, created an entire society of blind people. Bartimaeus is just representative spiritually of the whole state of Israel at that time. Jesus said in Matthew 15, let them alone, that is, these religious leaders. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. And one of the things that these leaders, and as a result then the people, are most blind to is the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, and that he's among them now. And Bartimaeus, though blind physically, sees what very few of the others see, not the religious leaders and in many ways not Jesus' own disciples. So the blind guy sees more than anybody in these verses. It also says that he's a poor beggar. He's not just blind, he's begging. These are all difficult financial times for the people of Israel in general. There's many that are in abject poverty, and the religious leaders of Israel are exploiting the people, fleecing the sheep to line their own pockets. And this is just a kind of a picture of the sum total of the state of the sheep in Israel this time. They're being led poorly, and they're blind and begging, and the judgment of God rests on this nation, and on Jerusalem in particular. Now, either one of those things would have been tough enough, being blind or being poor, but Bartimaeus is both. And his name actually means the son of the unclean one or the defiled one. Bar, of course, means son. Timaeus means unclean or defiled or polluted, impure ethically and religiously. Again, it's not because he has got all this rotten sin in his life and he's being punished by God for it, but this is just a picture of Israel as a whole at this time. But he's a man of faith, isn't he? It says in verse 47, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Well, the name Jesus, of course, is Greek, and it's the same as the word Joshua in the Hebrew, so we see obvious connections between Jesus and Joshua throughout the scriptures, but it means Jehovah saves. But that phrase, son of David, that he uses, though it's used many times in Matthew, is only used one other time in Mark. And in this case, by a blind man, by Bartimaeus himself. And in Matthew, it's used 10 times. It's even used in verse 1 of Matthew 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which we'll get to in Mark, in the very next chapter, in that account it says, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The only other time it's actually used in Mark, this phrase, Son of David, is when Jesus uses it in the conversation with the religious leaders when he asks them, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? It goes on, for David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And it says right after that, and the common people heard him gladly. So Jesus makes a clear connection between himself, between the Christ, and this phrase, this son of David. In Matthew 22, Jesus says, asked the people, the Pharisees gathered there. He says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. So again, a clear link between this phrase, the son of David, and the coming Messiah, the Christ. So if you're calling somebody, if you're crying out like Bartimaeus is, son of David, he is saying Messiah. He's saying Christ. This goes back to 2 Samuel 7 when the Lord promised to David that he would raise up a son after him, who would reign on the throne of his kingdom forever. And that is ultimately where we get the phrase, the son of David. This son of David, this ultimate son, wasn't Solomon, because he didn't reign on the throne of David forever, but Jesus is the actual and final fulfillment of being that son of David. And much of Jesus' trial centered around whether he was a king or not. Right? And if he was a king, you know, was he a threat to the religious leaders or to the Romans of his day? And Jesus claimed to be a king. And the very reason that they gave for putting him to death is that he claimed to be a king and the Son of God. And they used that to put him to death. So Bartimaeus sees what the religious leaders of his day, what his own disciples and most of the multitude on the road do not see, even though he's blind. And how can he possibly know this stuff? How can he possibly know this? How can he see without eyes, in a sense? Well, I was on my little run yesterday morning. I was listening to a podcast called Invisibilia. And if you ever want to listen to a fascinating podcast from NPR, listen to the Invisibilia series. In this one, they were saying that it's quite possible for blind people to see without their eyes. And I thought, this is crazy. But, you know, my own anatomy and physiology tells me that the images that we see are not coming from our eyeballs. They're coming from the back of our head in the visual cortex. The images are sent from the eyeballs to your visual cortex, and that's where we recognize them. But images can be sent to the visual cortex by means other than through your eyeballs. Apparently they're finding out they can be sent to your eyes through sound. And people have discovered, and this is probably not new to a lot of you guys, that if some of blind people, blind in their eyes, can make clicks like a bat and can literally, that echolocation forms images in their mind that isn't a whole lot different than what you and I see around us right now. It's not color, of course, and it's more like what you see in your peripheral vision, but they're images nonetheless, real images, not just, you know, I mean, the guy was click, 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 yeah, that's a tree. Click, 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 that's an outhouse. This guy can see, and although they were interviewing him, he had both of his eyes removed due to cancer when he was like 3 or 4. Point of that being, apparently Bartimaeus doesn't need his eyes to see things that others don't see either. And how he came to know that Jesus was the Son of David, the promised Messiah, without ever having met him, is not told to us. And why the disciples didn't see this when they've been with Jesus for weeks and weeks and weeks, that's not fully clear either, at least not to me. And yet he sees, Bartimaeus does, through the eyes of faith, what very few can see with their own eyes and with their own experiences with Jesus. And Bartimaeus, even though he's going to ask for mercy in a specific way for Jesus to give him his sight, he's not asking at this point for the forgiveness of sins or anything, but what he actually says is really the gospel at its simplest. He's asking for the Son of David to have mercy on him. In Luke 18:13, you have the parable of the tax collector and the publican and the Pharisee, and it says of the tax collector standing afar off who would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, beat his breast saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. So Bartimaeus is saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. This is the gospel. Jehovah, Jesus, who saves, is also the King of the universe, and we need him to have mercy on us. And that's what the gospel is in its simplest form. But he has his detractors right out of the chute, doesn't he? Those that would prevent him from coming to Christ and receiving mercy. Many warned him, it says, to be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And so this guy, Bartimaeus, persists despite opposition from those who should have been encouraging him. And we see all throughout Mark and the Gospels in general that faith doesn't come easy to people. It has to surmount obstacles. The paralytic, the people who were bringing him, had faith to believe Jesus could heal him, but they had to dig their way through the roof and lower him down. Obstacles had to be overcome. The woman with the issue of blood had to make her way through the crowd and reach out to Jesus, and even though she believed he could heal her. And Jairus' daughter had those that came up to him and says, you know, don't bother Jesus anymore. Your daughter's already dead. And he continued in faith. So obstacles oftentimes need to be overcome before faith can see its result. And just because you pray a prayer and just because I pray a prayer does not mean that the answer is coming that quickly. Oftentimes obstacles stand in the way for God's own purposes. So why did these guys discourage Bartimaeus? You know, the text doesn't really say, so we can only speculate. Some commentators have one idea and another. You know, some of these people just regarded his clamor, his crying out, his shouting as just kind of socially awkward and sort of in the way. You know, he's a little loud, he's a little forward, you know, just kind of quiet the guy down. He's just kind of, you know, out of place here, awkward. Maybe others didn't even like hearing that Jesus was confessed as the Son of David, as the Messiah. And maybe others thought he was heading to Jerusalem to be crowned king. And what does he have to do with some blind beggar on the road? He's got bigger fish to fry in Jerusalem. Let's get down the road. Let's get on with it. We don't know. But regardless of the reason, they did try to discourage him. This we do know. And Calvin says this: but it frequently happens that the greater part of those who profess the name of Christ, instead of inviting us to him, rather hinder or delay our approach. Jesus said himself, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." And these folks who should know better, who should be believers in the one true God and be helping others to come to Jesus, are actually hindering him. And we can do that ourselves as individuals and as a church. You know, the last thing we want to do is, in a sense, put up signs either right outside of our church or within, signs that new people coming in would read themselves by our actions, by our words, by our posture, by our demeanor towards them. Signs that say something like, "Yeah, you know, you and what you look like and your little eccentric mannerisms or your social awkwardness or your personal hygiene, you know, you kind of repulse us." You know, let's not put up a sign like that in the front door of the church. Or another sign we might put up, you know, "We're afraid of you. You're outside of our comfort zone. Maybe you come from a bit of a rough background. We're afraid of you." Or another sign we could put up: "We're better than you," or "We're holier than you." Or another sign could say, "Your current sin issues make you a pariah to us and a threat to our children. You're not welcome here." Or, "There's no real hope for you. You're too far gone. You've committed the unpardonable sin." We don't want to put those kind of signs up outside of our church or within it as people come to visit, to check us out, to see what we're all about. Now, on the other hand, of course, that's different than putting up signs that might say, "Well, you don't need to stop running your own life. You don't need to ignore the claims of Christ on you." Or another sign, "You know, you don't need to be forgiven or born again and changed from the inside out by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit." We don't want to put that sign up, right? We don't want to put up a sign that says, "You just need to add Jesus to your current life and everything's going to be good." We don't want those signs up either, right? We don't want to hinder people, but we don't want to be nicer than Jesus, you might say. You know, later, when Jesus does enter Jerusalem, we'll see that the religious leaders are going to tell Jesus' worshipers to be quiet too. This guy's being silenced, or at least trying to be, and the worshipers of Jesus, as he comes into Jerusalem, the religious leaders are going to try and silence them too. So this is a little picture of what's about to happen on a bigger and grander scale. But he's not deterred by this, right? Bartimaeus, he doesn't care what anybody thinks. He doesn't care how socially awkward he is or anything else. It's like from our verses we read this morning, responsibly, "Our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us." He is going to be persistent. And that's a good thing, and because it ultimately leads him to Jesus, to not listen to those around him, not even the religious people of his day who should have known better. He's not listening to them because he knows that Jesus is the only one who can ultimately bring mercy to his situation. So it goes on, "And Jesus stood still when he continued to cry out and commanded Bartimaeus to be called to him." Jesus stands and commands. He stood still and makes the man come to him, and he makes the man come to him by way of others. Now, we don't know if it's the others that were discouraging him before or if these are other people besides the ones that were discouraging him. But it is interesting that Jesus calls the man to come to him by the hand of other people. You know, we can wait around day and night, night and day, for people to come to Christ, but Jesus is calling us to bring them to him, isn't he? We're to bring those whom he's touched, open hearts, bring them to him, not just waiting around for something to happen. And when at least some of the people heard that Jesus was calling him, they said, "Be of good cheer," to Bartimaeus. And that word is one word, that "be of good cheer" is one word in the Greek. And it doesn't mean, you know, be happy, be joyful. What it really means is to be brave. Don't be afraid. Take courage. It's the same thing that Jesus said to the disciples in the boat when they saw him walking on the water and they were terrified. Same thing he said to the paralytic who was being lowered down from the roof, you know. Be of good cheer. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Same thing he said to the woman with the issue of blood. And they also say, not only be of good cheer, but they said, rise, he's calling you. Jesus is standing upright. Bartimaeus is down on the ground, a picture of life versus death. And Bartimaeus is not just blind and poor, but he's dead apart from faith in Jesus. As Ephesians said, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Bartimaeus is about to get light. He's about to rise from the dead and receive light from Christ. And we have to remember, as we're talking or praying for our unsaved friends and family members and co-workers, they're not just confused, they're not just unfulfilled, they're blind, poor, and dead. And they will die an eternal death unless they arise and come to Jesus. You know, life and death is at stake here. And not only does he rise and go to Jesus, it says he throws aside his garment and he rose and came to Jesus. You know, Bartimaeus obviously expects something. He expects that his sight would be restored, because he's leaving behind probably half his worldly income, worldly wealth in the form of this cloak. He's willing to cast off his old life to receive a new life in Jesus. He expects a change in his status from being handicapped to being healthy, from begging to working. I mean, in some ways, it's almost easier for Bartimaeus if he stays like he is. All he has to do is sit by the road, hold out his hand, cry out for alms, and there they are, probably maybe making barely enough to eat and keep a cloak. But in some ways, it's easier, isn't it? No responsibilities, no worries about, being an integral part of the society around him. Matthew Henry says this, the particular favor he begged was that his eyes might be opened so that he might be able to work for his living, might no longer be burdensome to others. It's a very desirable thing to be in a capacity of earning our own bread. And where God has given men their limbs and senses, it is a shame for men by their foolishness and slothfulness to make themselves, in effect, blind and lame. Now, we can do this as Christians too, can't we? We can posture ourselves as kind of always being needy, always needing somebody to do stuff for us. And I know there are some Christians that always are the ones with the trauma and the drama in their lives. And I know God passes out the trials of life unequally. He doesn't afflict all of us in the same way or at the same measure. But I believe there are some people who, maybe like Bartimaeus would have found, maybe it's just easier to stay needy and in need of sympathy. They're the folks that we often see who are the ones with, who want to make sure we know about their ongoing relationship troubles or their troubled childhood that they can't seem to get past. And I know a lot of people suffer, but I do believe there are some folks who, with the resources of the scriptures and the body of Christ and crying out to Jesus as Bartimaeus did, could get past some of these things. And you can tell these extreme types of people, I'm not talking about the average. You can tell the extreme because no matter what the topic of conversation is, or no matter that someone else in the group is needing some encouragement or needing some counsel or maybe simply needing to be able to express themselves, these super needy people always have to bring it back to them. Always have to steer that conversation to themselves and their issues so that they can be the center of every conversation because they're so needy and they want the sympathy, and it's basically a desire to always be the child and never to grow up. And some people are just stuck in that, and we just need to help them. And most times you're not going to say that to that person. You know, this always kind of ends up being about you, because you don't want to make them feel bad and you don't want to tell them they're being rude or self-obsessed. But maybe that's what they need, is just to say, you know, get up, throw aside your cloak, and I'll help you come to Jesus. Because his cloak, which represents his blindness, his poverty, and his perhaps even his spiritual bankruptcy or unfulfillment at that point, looks like he was a believer that just hadn't come to the Messiah yet, is actually hindering him from following Jesus. And that can be true in our lives as well. Hebrews 12 says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, throw aside our cloaks, the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So what is hindering you from throwing aside your cloak and walking with him? Yeah, what do you have to have in your life? Apparently Bartimaeus came to the conclusion he didn't have to have his cloak. What do you have to have that has anything to do except for Jesus? Do you have to have more money? Do you have to have more people who like you? Do you have to have more glory or respect from others, including your own spouse? Do you have to have more power or control over others? Do you have to have the cigarette or the drink? It's fine to have a cigarette or a drink, but if the cigarette or the drink has you, that's a different thing. That means you have to have it. Do you have to have that cell phone or that video game or that TV show or that hobby or whatever? Do you have to have the sin that's binding you up right now from coming to Jesus, whether it's porn or gossip or pride or lying or fear or bitterness or unforgiveness or stubbornness? What is your cloak that's hindering you from walking on the road with Jesus? You know, for a lot of us, we won't even hardly die to our own little self-comforts at this time in our lives and in our history. What happens if persecution comes? What happens? What are we going to be willing to lay aside in order to be identified as an uncompromising follower of Jesus? You know, faith in Jesus is the only answer to ISIS or to standing up to the moral decay that's in our own country. You know, I watched some videos of guys in Europe confronting kind of in-your-face Muslims. And yeah, they confront them. They say, you know, you can't say that. But they have nothing. They have nothing to offer as an alternative, right? They can say, we don't like these people being in our face. We certainly don't like ISIS cutting off heads. But what do they have to fight it with over there in Europe? I'm not talking about the believers. I'm talking about the unbelievers. They cannot. You cannot fight something with nothing. And what they seem to be fighting is extremism. You know, be what you like in this country over here in Europe, but you can't be an extremist. Well, extremism is not the problem, because they're going to see committed Christians who are standing up for their faith as extremists too. We're not chopping off heads, but we're using a sword that's a lot sharper than the ones ISIS is using. We're using the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and they're not going to like that either in their current state. They can't fight something with nothing. And don't think that we're doing anybody any good in this country by blunting the Spirit, by trying to, again, be nicer than Jesus, by not really presenting the true gospel. Yes, Jesus loves us, this we know, but one of the other problems is that, you know, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you're in rebellion. You're in sin, and your sin is killing you, and it's hurting those around you. And we got to be willing to tell those stories, too. We got to be willing to swing the whole sword and not just the parts that are easier for people to receive. So Jesus answers him in an unusual way, a way that we've seen before. What do you want me to do for you? The question is the same one, as you recall, that he asked James and John in just 15 verses or so earlier. In Mark 10:36, he says to James and John, you know, they said, we want you to do whatever we ask. And Jesus says, well, what do you want? They wanted to sit on the right and the left hand of Jesus when he comes into his kingdom. And of course, as we talked about back then, they had their own personal agendas and ambitions. They imagined that these ambitions could be accomplished with no cost to themselves. And they were envisioning a kingdom that wasn't going to happen. And they had the wrong view of the cross and of glory. They didn't realize that at that time, Jesus' glory was the cross, until he accomplished that, and then came the rest. And to ask to be on his left and on his right at that time in Jesus' history was to ask to be crucified with him. They had no idea what they were even asking for. So this is contrasted now with Bartimaeus, who's asked the same question. You know, and he asks the simple question, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. He wants to see. He wants to find help sufficient to make him a better disciple. And then he's going to leave it up to Jesus as to what happens after that. He doesn't have in his mind, as James and John did, what that's going to look like. He simply sees, and then later we'll see that he follows. James and John had a very specific idea of what that was supposed to look like. We want to be your right and your left-hand guy, Jesus. Bartimaeus just wants to see. Just wants to see clearly what it is, in a sense, that Jesus would have for him in his life. And so is that our greatest desire? To simply see and follow? Not to have our own way? Not to come up with in our own mind what we're supposed to do for Jesus or for ourselves? But just to see clearly that we might follow him? And of course, all sin in our life is a determined effort on our part to remain like Bartimaeus was, seated on the ground, blind of Jesus and what he wants, doing what we want. You know, and as we've seen, you know, recently, sadly, you know, many Christians are determined to decide for themselves what they're going to do. No matter how clear the scriptures are, no matter how many other Christians talk with them, no matter how what their pastors say, they are determined to simply not see and follow, but to come up in their own minds what that's supposed to look like. And that's to their own detriment, of course. So Jesus says to him in response to this statement of faith, he comes, he throws away his cloak, he asks that he might see. And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." Bartimaeus' faith was his belief coupled with action, as I said at the beginning. It just wasn't an academic belief that Jesus could heal him. He took action. He stood up. He tossed aside his cloak. Before that, he called out and called Jesus the Son of David. He didn't just have faith. He exercised his faith. And that's just what he did. Now, this isn't a proof text that Jesus intends to heal everybody from every disease they suffer from. And in some places you'll hear that God intends to heal everyone from everything unless you yourself don't have enough faith to believe it. Well, that's a trap, isn't it? Nobody has enough faith. You know, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. It's just about as much as I can say. You know, and that's how some folks anyway, and when Sharon's mom was going through her cancer back when Sharon was a little girl, teenager, and they, when she wasn't getting healed, Sharon's mom, that is, they were accusing her of just not having enough faith. You know, and we don't need that, and we don't need phony healings on Christian TV to show people how great Jesus is. You just have your eyes open, follow the Lord, do what he's asked you to do. And it says he immediately received his sight. And when he did, when the religious leaders of Jesus' day saw the blind receiving their sight, that should have been like an 8-foot-tall banner strung across the roadway right at that time. It's a fulfillment of Isaiah 29, starting at verse 17, which says, "Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field to be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see. Out of the obscurity and out of darkness, the humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." When blind people start seeing and poor people start gaining their abilities back, Messiah has come, and their days are numbered. Remember, as we said, Jesus is traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem. Jerusalem has become the new Jericho, but in the days of David, when he was approaching the city of Jerusalem in order to conquer it, what was it said? The Jebusites said, "Even the blind and the lame can keep you guys out of here." And it says that David, it says, in a sense, hated the blind and the lame. Now, that doesn't mean that he necessarily hated the people. Some say that was the gods of that city at that time when he was calling them blind and lame. Or perhaps it may refer to the leaders of that city and the confidence they had in the fortification of their cities. Well, David came in and he conquered that city. He conquered the blind and the lame. Here we see the blind outside of Jerusalem in the person of Bartimaeus. And later in Matthew, these same religious leaders will see these sorts of miracles right in the temple itself. If we go to Matthew 21, it says, "The blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple, and he healed them." And so when they see the blind and the lame being healed in the temple, these religious leaders should know that the Son of David has come to conquer this city, not this time killing the blind or the lame, but healing them, defeating them in a way by healing them and raising them up, and defeating the blind and the lame leaders in Jerusalem. So Jesus tells Bartimaeus, go your own way, go your way. And Bartimaeus disobeys, right? You know, just like Ruth disobeyed, in a sense, Naomi when she instructed Ruth to go back, go your own way, back to your own people. Jesus tells Bartimaeus to go his own way, and Bartimaeus ends up going Jesus' way. And we need more disobedience like that in the church. He's not the first person healed by Jesus, but he's the only one, at least in Mark, who winds up following him. Presumably straight into Jerusalem. We don't know. We don't know how far he went. Presumably straight to at least be witness to all of the things that are going to happen in Jerusalem to Jesus and his confrontations with the religious leaders of the day. So he starts, Bartimaeus does, at the beginning of this section, by the road. He ends up on the road, on the way to the cross with Jesus and his disciples. And who knows what trials and dangers awaited him there, but he doesn't care. He's going to follow. You know, the rich young ruler was cast down in his countenance when he was not willing to lay aside his wealth. Bartimaeus has one cloak. He's willing to chuck that aside in order to walk with Jesus. And the rich young ruler, it says, went away sad. But if we go to Luke's version of this account of Bartimaeus, it says immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And not only was he glorifying God, but it says, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So when we are willing, by faith, and to see things through the eyes of faith, to follow on the road with Jesus, not only do we joyfully receive what we need from him, not only do we have opportunity to praise him and give him glory, but we give reason and cause for those around us to also praise and thank the Lord. And those like Bartimaeus, who've been healed by Jesus, those who have come to faith in him, can also rejoice and praise God as they saw Isaiah 35 fulfilled. Isaiah 35 says this, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. And they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the hands of the weak, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your Lord will come with vengeance," as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. Ultimately, that city will be destroyed when he's done with his work. So verses in Isaiah go on to say, "Behold, your Lord God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes." Everything's changing once Jesus comes to Jerusalem and finishes his work. And Bartimaeus is a picture to us that we need to, regardless of the cost, stand on that same road and walk with him through the eyes of faith, not the eyes of sight. And may he grant us faith and courage, like Bartimaeus, to rise up out of our spiritual blindness and out of our poverty this week and follow hard after him. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you that your grace is sufficient for us, that the difficult things that will face us this week, the things that have us blind and lame and poor, that we don't know what to do with, you have mercy for us in the same way you did for Bartimaeus. May we be those that are willing to cry out to you and not be discouraged from that and not be dissuaded from that. May we be willing to be those who rise up as you give us strength and to walk that path with you regardless of the cost to our own selves. And may we be those when we see your great hand upon our life for good and the great works you're doing for us and the encouragements you're giving us. May we be those like Bartimaeus who praise you, give you glory, and are an inspiration to those around us to do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.